And remember, at the end of the year, God began to speak to me about us being in this place of transition into a place of the Gilgal moment. And what he said to me was, you are in a Gilgal moment. It was a different kind of prophetic word, because every year he usually gives me something. I'm not even really one who seeks it. Like, I know people who pull away and they spend days and days trying to hear what God is speaking, getting words and things like that. For me, they generally start to download around October, November, and then they're pretty clear by December. And so this year was different, because what he said to me was, number one, I had this sense that it wasn't about us asking God, what are you going to do? But rather, this year, it was for us to be asking what is needed. What's needed? What is needed for me? What is needed for my home? What is needed for our church? What is needed in my community? What's needed to bridge the gaps that are here? What is needful at this time? That, because God brings us into places of relationship with him, not just so we can, and I know y'all are sick of hearing this phrase, but it's worth saying over and over again, not just so we can go to heaven and play harps on clouds, right? It's not that. It's because he has a desire to see his kingdom advancing in the earth, not because he's some militant general who's power hungry and wants to conquer the world the way we tend to think about advancing kingdoms. We're not talking about Attila the Hun here. We're not talking about Julius Caesar here. We are talking about Christ, whose kingdom is not power, not elitism, but it is actually righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That what his kingdom is to do is to bring us to a place where humanity understands they're in right standing with God, that they have made peace with God and now make peace with one another, and there is joy. And the Holy Spirit has deposited in you and I everything that we need to experience this life here and now. And so for us, it is understanding that Jesus's kingdom, his righteousness, that what he desires is to fill the gaps where there's brokenness, healing, where there's depression, joy, where there's mourning, gladness, where there is oppression, freedom. That is the filling in of the gap of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus comes to bring. Not to be a tyrant, not to be this great ruler over, but to be not this unrighteous, power-hungry despot like most of us know as leaders, but rather this self-emptying, self-sacrificing, all-loving, unconditional God who comes and rescues humanity. And those of us who hear the cry, who've received the olive branch, now are to extend his kingdom to everyone else around us. That's what the gospel is about. It is about heaven coming to earth. It's about earth looking the way God intended it when he created it. And for humanity to look the way it was created. And as the Holy Spirit's been speaking to me over and over again for the past few weeks, is to be truly human is to look like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to live and to love like Jesus. That is what as partakers of the divine nature of God in Christ, that's what our goal is. Excuse me, my eyeball is itchy and that nerve is jumping. So uncomfortable. Okay. And so in that, when I asked him about the year, he said, you're in a Gilgal moment. And I'm like, I am. And he said, if we will listen, the church of the King, the church, the body of Christ, and the world. And we've actually been in this Gilgal moment for the past 2 years over the pandemic. There's been a resetting and a revealing, a rebooting. There has been revelation over these past 2 years. We see where there are fault lines. We see marriages that were struggling under pressure, cracked under the pressure of the pandemic. Matter of fact, one of my friends posted that divorces in the U.S. increased by 120%. Think about that. They also posted that the suicide rates of teen girls increased by 50%. Because of the isolation, the pressures, the not being a part of social situations, not being in places to extrapolate that. Like, if your husband is a, if your spouse is a drinker and there's no bars open, and there's no comfort in being out because you have to wear masks or whatever, then you stay home more. So those things, and then there is something like 120% increase or 150% increase of people under the poverty line in the U.S. Imagine how it affected other nations. So we've been in there. And then we have churches that are literally only at 40 and 50% of their attendance before the pandemic. 40 to 50%. And a friend of mine, evangelist from South Africa, who's got a powerful ministry. We saw one of the greatest revivals I've ever seen and been a part of personally, who just closes. This Sunday will be the last day of his church because they can't keep the doors open. So we've been in a reset and a reboot, and we've been in a Gilgal moment. We just didn't really understand what that meant. And so for Church of the King, I have been doing the study and kind of pouring out what a Gilgal is. And we realized that in the understanding the literal sense, it isn't just that Gilgal was some city. Every time I read it for years, I just thought Gilgal was a city. Gilgal was a region. But it is a place, but it's not like Salisbury, Maryland, or Easton, Maryland, right? Or the Eastern Shore. It is like Church of the King. It is a place, but it's not a city. It's a sacred place. It's a worship place. And it becomes more than that. But at its foundation is worship. At its foundation is a place that the people of God gathered and camped in and began the possessing of their promise. I can't get away from the many types and pictures of Gilgal. And if you remember, a Gilgal is in the shape of the right foot. Right is always favor. Left is always unfavored. And so every time you find Gilgals throughout the Jordan River Valley and throughout the Samaritan area, which is a little bit north of the Jordan River Valley into the mountains there, you see a right foot in the shape of a sandal that is this great area where they would have walked around and worshiped the way that we hear happened in Jericho. They would have had a processional around that. There would have been a place to sacrifice and make offerings. And this would have been a high place in Israel. It would have been the place of worship, the place of seeking, the place of building, the place of healing, the place of recovery, as we have heard repeatedly throughout these past few weeks. And so as we have looked at Gilgal in reference... Wait a minute. Is this the right one? Yeah, this is the right one. Sorry. As we have looked at Gilgal in reference to the word of the Lord to us about being in a Gilgal moment, we've clearly seen the importance of Gilgal in the new Genesis of Israel and the ethos of the people. Now, ethos is the Greek word for the character or custom. The ethos is used to refer to the practices and values that distinguish one people from another. One society from another. It's about customs and practices, character and beliefs. God has established an entire ethos to set Israel apart from other people as a demonstration of his relationship with himself. And he started this in Egypt. Well, he actually started it with Abraham and his move out, and then established it further with Isaac, and then continued it through to Jacob, and then eventually the 12 sons that are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we've talked about over and over again how Israel was sunned, S-O-N-N-E-D, that it was a kingdom that was birthed, not a kingdom that was taken, not a kingdom that was, because can you hear me? The United States is a kingdom because it took land and it took power and it took things from the Brits or it took things from the Native Americans or it took land from the French or and established its own kingdom. Russia right now wants to expand its kingdom by possessing the Ukraine, right? Well, isn't it interesting? That's not what God did when he made the kingdom of Israel. Israel was a nation first. They were a nation before they ever possessed land. They didn't have geopolitical markers yet, but they were the nation that were the sons of promise. Can you hear that in the spirit? You as the children of God are the nation of the kingdom of God, born of the spirit. You have been sunned into the kingdom. You've been birthed into this kingdom, not something that was taken. It's actually a beautiful picture. It helps us also understand how God wants to sun the church and build it. How he is expanding his nation, not by taking over, not by running out, but by birthing sons. And these sons then begin to think like him. And because they think like him, they are able to possess the land. Guess what Israel had to do? Anytime Israel didn't think like God, they lost land. Now, the first time was when they stood at the Jordan River and looked across and they didn't agree with what God said about that land. They didn't agree that this was, they agreed it was flowing with milk and honey, but they didn't agree their lives were worth having it. They didn't agree with God that they could destroy the enemy and drive out the giants and the kings before them. They didn't agree with God on that. So that whole nation died next to its promise. And then a new generation comes on the scene. And after 40 years, that previous generation dies off. Joshua now is the leader of a new nation, basically a renewed nation, a new beginning, the new Genesis of Israel. Because no one who had left Egypt under a certain age ever entered the land except for Jacob and Caleb. Why? They agree with the good report. They were, as God said, of a different spirit. It takes a different spirit to possess the promises of God. You can't have a Moses spirit and possess the promised land. You got to have a Joshua spirit. What does Joshua's Hebrew name mean? In Aramaic, it means Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew is Joshua. And so what you have to understand is you can't possess the promises of God with an Egyptian mindset or a Moses mindset. You can't possess the promises of God if you're still stuck in Egypt or even if you're still stuck in the law. The only way to possess the promise is to cross over from those things into the baptism now of Joshua, Jesus, to possess the promise. But there was a moment before they were able to advance. They crossed over, which is significant, a picture of baptism, going through the rivers. Paul and Peter both relate baptism of the crossing of the Red Sea of Moses. God even talks about them being baptized into Moses. And so as they now cross into the land of Canaan, they pass through the rivers Jordan. This time, it's not by a stick or a staff, which represents instruction. It cannot represent comfort, but most of the time, a staff was used for correction. So it wasn't about laying the law down to see it happen. This time, it was the presence of God carried on the priesthood that divided the waters. Because that's who you are. You're a priesthood carrying the presence to separate and divide those things that are not of him and to cross into a new baptism into not Joshua, but Jesus to possess the promises. And so Israel, of course, is a type and shadow of the church. And so here we are now. We have crossed the Jordan. In this time of reset, this time of reboot, and what the pandemic has brought, revealed about us, through us, what the election brought, because it all happened simultaneously. We had a major tsunami of social justice issues in America in which prophets were silent about. We had a major issue with our election and our president, and we saw the church divide. We saw the nation divide even further over this election, culminating in events that are still controversial today on January 6th. And then in all of that, in the midst of it and continuing on, a pandemic, a global pandemic that just doesn't affect us as good old American citizens, but we are walking through an experience that everyone in the world has had to walk through. Everyone across the nations has been touched by this pandemic. They know people that are sick. They know people that have been lost. They've lost loved ones because of this pandemic. They have maybe lost money, lost careers, lost jobs, lost all kinds of things. We all have experienced the same thing. It wasn't just here. It wasn't just in America. It was happening in Nigeria and England. It was happening in the Netherlands and New Zealand. It was happening in the slums of India and in the penthouses of Dubai. We have this human experience that is the same for all of us. Because God was trying to recenter us and refocus us to remind us humanity is a shared thing. Our humanity is a shared thing. We reflect God in the earth through our humanity. And no matter what nation you're from, no matter what country you're from, no matter what political persuasion you're of, no matter what your personal religious preferences are, no matter what you believe about the person standing across from you, they are human, made in the image and the likeness of God, affected by the things of this world in the same way that you are. And this pandemic reminds us, and it should be reminding the church, that we have a responsibility as part of the collective of humanity to care about what is going on out there. And so we have, as a world, been in a Gilgal moment. We have, as a nation, been in a Gilgal moment. We, as a church, have been in a Gilgal moment. And if you remember, this was about a time of crossing over. But then when they crossed over, there was surgery that needed to be done. There's a circumcision, a cutting away of what was not any longer of the covenant. That what had been allowed in the previous season could not be allowed in the next. And the same way that Joshua, referring back to last week's teaching, the same way that Joshua took flint knives, and we know that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 30, I believe it is, that they say that they, or it's 30, 24, they laid the stone knives in the tomb with Joshua, which are the knives that they used to re-covenant with God. Isn't it interesting that they're stone knives and Jesus is called the rock of our salvation, right? And he is that we need not a circumcision of foreskin, but a circumcision of the heart. The circumcising of our heart is the mark of the covenant of Christ. And so we have all been in this place, this Gilgal moment, collectively, even in humanity, and most of us have missed it. Mostly because we tend to be self-focused. We tend to be self-centered, occupied with our needs, our concerns, our safety, our people, our... And it's not that we aren't supposed to. But every now and then, what God wants us to do is to step back and look at the collective of humanity. To step back and look. And when you think of all that Jesus did, always being mindful that he led the way into the promised land, just like Joshua did. Joshua led the way into the place of promise. He's the first one. The priests step in. They have to go in to divide it, but Joshua's the first one over. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus is the first one through the waters of baptism into the new reality of what the kingdom is to be. And if you remember, we talked about how it's believed that where John the Baptist was doing his baptisms was probably the same place that Joshua crossed at the river, because it was marking a new season. And what I'm saying is, as humanity is passing through the troubled waters of this pandemic season, we are entering something new. We are entering a new season. We are entering a new time. And so we as individuals and we as a church, we see this. Amen. How many of you are seeing what I'm talking about? You see this. So now that we see this, we can't ignore this. And so we have a personal responsibility to enter, and we have a corporate responsibility to enter. We can't be like Gad and Manasseh and stay on the other side of the Jordan. We got to possess the land. We got to possess prophetically the promises of God to put our mark in the earth. Everywhere that our foot treads, God told Joshua, everywhere that your foot treads, and then they leave footprints all across the conquered land. I love it. I mean, like, that means so much more to me than a city sitting up by the river, knowing that they left their mark everywhere that they went. That's a reality to them. That everywhere our feet tread shall we possess. It's pretty amazing. See, everywhere you go, you possess that place. Now, we get to determine if that spirit of that place will possess us or if we will shift it. That's it. Every place you go. Because everything, and I posted this on my Facebook yesterday, but we have to understand that what God wants us also to part from, to leave in the old season, to leave in the wilderness wandering, is dualism. This idea that there are things that are sacred and things that are common. This idea of things that are holy and those things that are secular. Like, you know, you have, like, you might look at me and say, oh, you have a holy job. I just have secular work. No, whatever work you do is holy unto God. C. Kruger Baxter talks about this in one of his podcasts I listened to recently, about how he was on a train going through the Rocky Mountains and was sitting with a guy who was a botanist. And he started telling him, this is that, and this is that plant, and he's that plant. And so Kruger looks at him and he says, wow, how do you know so much about plants? He said, well, since I was a kid, all I ever wanted to do was be a botanist. And Kruger said, wow, that is amazing. He said, yeah, I just got back from a month-long trip down in the Caribbean where I'm tracking all of this vegetation that is about to be extinct. And here is all that we know has become extinct in the last 20 years. And he said, and so we have these that are on the verge, and it was almost twice as many that have become extinct. And so Kruger starts asking more and more questions. And the guy says, well, hey, what are you? You're really interested in this stuff. What do you do for a living? And he said, well, I'm a theologian. And the guy shut up. He's like, he says, took a few minutes. And so Baxter looked at him and he says, are you okay? And he's like, well, you know, he said, he's stumbling because he's like, you know, you as a Christian, you probably want to ask me about evolution, don't you? Baxter's like, I don't care about evolution. I don't care. I can't prove it one way or another. You know, I mean, that's up to you. He said, but you know, for me, what I'm amazed by is how God is manifesting who he is through your passion for botany. And the guy looked at him like he was cross-eyed. Because he didn't say he was a Christian at all. Later finds out he wasn't. And he said, what are you talking about? I've never really... He said, because God is the creator of all this. Every one of those plants that are extinct, every one of the plants on the verge of extinction, all the ones that are thriving, all the plants that you see out there, God made them and he made us stewards. And so he, from your childhood, put in you a passion for botany, for plants. Don't you understand that God is in you, stewarding his environment, stewarding his his land, stewarding his plants, that he has pressed himself into you, and your expression of what he cares about comes out in caring for plants. And then that hit me. Of how every one of us have this sacred impression and print of God in what we do, if we'll allow it. And some of us are doing jobs that we may not have thought we would have. It's not our passion for life. But there is something of the imprint of God that is able to come through from you. Think about it. If you're a beautician or a nail person, or you do makeup, you are all about beauty and making someone beautiful, whether it's yourself or others. And so here God presses himself into you to express beauty. And maybe the palette is hair, and maybe the palette is a face, or maybe the palette is nails. But beauty matters to God. And we try to downplay it and say, hey, ladies, don't wear makeup, and don't do this, and don't do that with your hair, and don't cut your hair, and don't do this, because that's vanity. But really, it is the unique expression of God and his understanding of beauty being poured out through a person's imagination, whether they dye their hair pink and crop it all the way to their head, or they let it grow to their ankles like Rapunzel, and someone helps them take care of it. It is releasing beauty in the world in only the unique way that that person was made. And you can apply that in everything. If you're a fireman or an EMT, or you're a nurse, or you're a doctor, life is valuable for you. And because God values life, you value life. There's so many of these things. What is it that you do is the expression of God? God is creative, ingenious, ingenuitive, innovative. So as an engineer, as an IT like Steve, if whatever it is, you are releasing the creative, innovative, engineering mind of God through you. That is holy work. If you realize that the sanctuary is not just here where we gather, but the greatest sanctuary is in here. You are the temple in which God builds. You are the great cathedral in which God has chosen to dwell in. Not just this storefront building sitting on the side of Route 50 looking like a Kwanzaa hut. That's what Marty Gabler said, and I haven't been able to shake it loose. Because the beauty of the sanctuary is not that. It's you. The glory of the sanctuary is you. The brilliance and the power is you. But see, we've got to forsake the religious wanderings to comprehend this new revelation, to make new our understanding of God in us. God within us, and this inner life that God has for us. But it's taken this Gilgal moment for us to see it, to gain it, to understand it, and to press into it. God has established this entire ethos to Israel. If you think about Israel's ethos, what he offered them was not law written on stones. We go back to the covenantal understanding that we got last year. We understand that what God offered them was to be a people of his own. What God wanted them was to be his own people, to be a royal priesthood, right? And a holy nation. He wanted them to be a people that could all talk to him and all hear from him and all rule with his wisdom and all lean into his wisdom and all craft his wisdom through everything that they put their hands to. That's what God wanted. And he wanted this people that would possess this land. And if we remember, if we go back again and we're looking at our covenantal studies, what God originally wanted was not war. He said he would go before them. He said he would release bees to drive them out of the land. He would let nature take its course. I mean, I'd rather be stung by a bee than struck by a sword. I'd rather my children be stung by bees than their heads cut off just so somebody can move into my place. You hear what I'm saying? And so God wanted to displace them, but they wanted a covenant in which they could condemn them. They got it. not what God wanted. Because what God wanted was to show humanity a different way of living and a different way of being and a different way of worshiping and a different way of comprehending God. Right? We talked about how Abraham, when the ram was, when he took Isaac, when he took Isaac to the top of the mountain, we've always been taught that was an act of faith. It wasn't an act of faith. I mean, well, it was an act of faith because he believed that he would resurrect him if nothing else, but he didn't really know what was going on. But the reason it didn't trouble Abraham was because he had grown up in a pagan family where if the gods asked you to sacrifice your son, you did it. It was not unusual to put your firstborn son to death. Excuse me, I need a drink. So God lets him go through. But what God does, that Dagon and all the other gods that are being worshipped all around by the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all of them, so God intervenes and says, you never have to do that again. I'll provide the sacrifice. That becomes a prophetic picture for all of humanity. Guess what? We don't have to provide our own blood either. Hear that prophetically. Not just your children, but your own blood to be acceptable to God. That's a picture of excuse me, blood, sweat, and tears of toil and striving. God provided the sacrifice. All we do is enter the blessing. Abraham did nothing to get the blessing God gave him, right? Nothing. He's a pagan worshiping guy out in the middle of Ur, whose whole family worships pagans, has idols everywhere. And God says, hey, if you will leave all of them and follow me, I'll make you a nation and I'll give you a land. I need you all to hear that again. I'll make you a nation and give you a land. And so by faith, Abraham comes forth believing God. Makes no sense, this old man, that he's going to have a child of his own. Gets in the middle, all kinds of things. I know I'm going over a whole lot of Bible right now, but I feel like there's a foundation that was needed that I didn't actually see before. But my whole point is that there was no expectation from Abraham to perform and be perfect and sweat and strive and spill his blood to be acceptable to God. He was already acceptable. And God proved that to him by providing the sacrifice. Guess what? You were already acceptable. And God proved that by providing the sacrifice. The sacrifice doesn't make you acceptable. Jesus' sacrifice shows you you always were. That he never turned his back on us. Never. We turned our back on him. And Israel turned their back on him because Israel's a type and shadow. We can always look at what Israel teaches us about that. And every time that they turned their back on God, they turned to idols. They turned to self-sufficiency. They turned to power hungriness. They turned to being self-focused. And we see the result of what that brings. And so for us, in this Gilgal moment, we have learned all of this stuff from this new covenantal understanding, this new breaking down of false ideas about God and stripping away all of the bondage and baggage that we have attached to him and breaking the image that we've made of him in our own understanding and through others' understanding and seeing him through Jesus and seeing him exactly like Jesus. And so we have been passing through a new baptism in ways. We are being baptized anew into Christ. Yes, we've been baptized. We were already born again, but I'm talking about now our minds, our understanding, our knowledge is now being baptized into the reality and truth of Christ and breaking off, shedding the wilderness wanderings of what religion put upon us. Are y'all with me? So now we're in Gilgal, where there's the circumcision of the heart, where we're learning to love the unlovable, where we're learning to tolerate what we would have found intolerable. We are learning to love the way God loves. We're allowing him to circumcise our hearts of every restriction and all of those things that we have had that have clogged us We're sitting at this place called Gilgal in the spirit. We're in a place that God is moving and has chosen to move, but we must wait in Gilgal first. There are things that God needs to happen in this place of waiting. You see, Israel thought that it was the law that set them apart. And so they focused on the law. But it was really their relationship with God that set them apart. And because they did not focus on God and relationship, even though they had the law, they kept sinning. You want to know how to break the bondage of sin? You focus on God, not legalism and not law. You focus on Christ and his freedom, not legalism and law. You focus on him and not your failures. That's how you overcome. Relationship, listen to me, relationship is the solution to our sin, not the law. Relationship with Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. That oneness that we have is what breaks us out of the bondage, the patterns, the wanderings of sin and sin patterns and mindsets and family constructs and religious bondage. See, they believed it was the law. It was their rules. It was how they followed God, not who they were with God. See, we have to set in our hearts once and for all. It's not about all the laws and all the things and the do's and the don'ts. It's not about the picketing and the petitions. It isn't about any of that. That what sets us apart unto God is this relationship that we now understand God chose. God gave. God gives in this relationship. That what has set us apart is our relationship with God, not the rules we follow. Because as we know, setting rules doesn't mean they follow them. I mean, hey, why don't we make a law against heroin and opioid? Oh, wait a minute, we do. Has it stopped it? Let's make some laws against drunk driving. Has it stopped it? No, so we can't just keep creating laws thinking that it's going to stop people from sinning. Doesn't work that way. It is relationship with the Father and coming into the reality of the promises of God. It's the picture of Israel crossing out of religious bondage and baggage, of leaving behind legalism and law, not to become lawless, but to become full of life, full of promise. Possessing every promise of God. That's how we overcome sin. That's how the world is going to overcome sin. It's not by trying to legislate it. It is by loving it. Our love for Christ, his love for us, radiating and touching as much of the world as possible. Maybe one person at a time, maybe one decade at a time, maybe one century at a time. But see, that's one of the other things. We got to build a bigger vision because we can't live like Jesus is coming back tomorrow. We got to live like Jesus isn't coming back for 1,000 years. And how many are we going to take with us?